in Ephesians, I thought it would be good just to talk a little bit about the background of Ephesians.
Can I make just a brief comment? Completely unrelated. You know how you'll read through hymns or choruses and you'll read the lyrics and a line will come up and go, "Man, I don't know about that one," right? I think it's in As the Deer.
Mm-hmm. Pants for the Water.
It's all you, apple of your eye, right? You know that line? I'm going, that can't be in the Bible. Apple of, that sounds like such a cheesy pop culture. Sure enough, I'm reading through the Psalms early. There it is. Ta-da! I had to eat some crow.
Yeah.
It's like, every time we sing that song, I go, this line is so dumb. No, not in the Bible, in the hymn. In the
but
chorus.
It's in the Bible.
Well, I didn't realize that. It's like, no way is that in there. There it was. Anyway.
Yeah, there's a...
I'll pray for you later.
I've done the same thing.
Yeah.
I know exactly. Like, there's a song by... gosh. Paul Wilbur does a song. And it sounds like it verges on the... It's based on Old Testament, but it sounds like it verges on prosperity, gospel kind of thing.
Yeah.
And when I first heard it, too, I thought... And it's just basically straight out of one of the songs.
Yeah.
You know. So when you see it, you go, time to eat some crow. I guess crow's kosher after all. Yeah, I've had that experience too. So did any of you guys had a chance to look at anything before we came? Okay, so tell us what you found out.
That Paul wrote it.
Okay.
On his third missionary trip. And he wrote it to the Ephesian believers in Asia Minor. And there's 500,000 people in Ephesus.
Mm-hmm.
With this, this
it's a big city.
Yeah, it's like, I didn't think
of it.
Think
about Seattle.
Yeah. They were sexually immoral. They had a temple of Diana or Artemis. And they had a fascination with the occult.
I like Seattle.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it was written from prison in Rome on his fourth trip. And that's when he wrote the four prison letters, with Ephesians being the first letter. And so he, at that time, he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians.
Great.
They were written in AD 60.
Ah, okay. Sounds good.
So we can go home, right? That's probably the whole...
That's it. That's great.
Okay.
That's super. Did you find anything else out?
Yep.
Okay.
Why was it written? It was to correct their perception and as a preventative, because later they left their first love. They walked as believers, then a lot of them left the faith. And Jesus talked about it later, about them leaving their first love.
In the book of Revelation, one of the seven letters to Ephesus.
And what is it about? It was about their spiritual wealth of the believers as individuals and as a corporate group and the blessings. What's inside the book? There's two parts. The first part is chapters 1 through 3, which talks about relationship, what God has done for us, and because of gratitude, we should behave differently. And part 2 is chapters 4 through 6, and it talks about our responsibility with God and fellow believers. And there's 35 commands or imperatives.
And a couple big ones about marriage. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And part 1 is orthodoxy, and part 2 is orthopraxy. Am I saying that right?
Yep.
Okay. Orthodoxy is correct belief with knowledge and privileges, and orthopraxy is correct practice, behavior, responsibility, and wisdom, which is the application of knowledge.
Right. So that,
that's
that,
what we found out.
Yeah. Right. That's like a bunch of that in my notes. So you did great. So that whole orthodoxy and orthopraxy or whatever, those are the words. Those are ortho means straight, right? So straight
Yeah, to correct.
Straight teaching and
yeah.
straight living. But basically what, you see that same pattern in a bunch of the letters where the first part of the letter is essentially doctrine or teaching,
mm-hmm.
trying to get you to understand things, and then it transitions to, okay, now that you understand that, this is how it should change your life.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's, you know, like if you think of Romans, he goes through all this stuff in Romans, and he gets to Romans 12, therefore,
mm-hmm.
present yourself as a living sacrifice.
Yeah, and this right. one is chapter 4, verse 1.
Right.
Where the therefore is
at. Right. And so the thing that's important to realize when you look at that is it's basically it's a pattern for spiritual transformation,
mm-hmm.
where you're not going to get spiritual transformation without understanding. It's basically part of the message there, is that doctrine, which is a kind of a boring thing, many people think is boring, the purpose of it is for us to understand what God says about us and fellow man and who we are and our relationship and everything, and then from that is the motivation to part of it is the motivation and knowledge about how to change how we think. Once we know who we are in Christ, then that changes how we think and how we behave. And so that's one of the problems with some of the preaching that's more popular today, is that it cuts pretty much straight to application.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can go to church and hear a lot of teaching about how you should do this or do that, but you don't necessarily understand the Bible better. And so you can go for a long time just having moral instructions, but not really understanding the basis for it. And I don't mean just like the Ten Commandments, but I mean just if once you understand what Christ has done for you and so on, then that changes your dedication to God and all these mm-hmm. other things that then motivate you in a way that's not just like, oh, well, I should do this because I heard a sermon on it, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's a key part, and we'll see in this book that same pattern, like you said.
So basically what you're saying is it changes you to want to do it instead of I have to do it.
Right.
Yeah, it's a good...
Right, and so as we, you know, as we understand more about God and what He's done and who He is, that motivates us to worship Him more.
Mm-hmm.
It draws us into prayer, and it also helps us to avoid stinking thinking, like people talk about stinking thinking, right? Where you play the same record about, you know, I'm no good, or you know, whatever preconceptions that you have carried into your life from your past and whatever. God wants to renew our minds and get us to think the way He says. And then in the process of doing that, then some of the things that we struggle with fall away because we're being transformed by our, you know, renewing our mind.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, you don't ever see the focus on, I mean, not that it's a non-emotional situation, emotions are involved, but the focus on Scripture is on renewing our heart and our mind, and from that our emotions will flow correctly. We won't have false emotions, or we won't have highs and lows. There's no real sustenance behind it. We'll have more consistency is the idea and stuff. So that is an important thing, and you see it in this letter. Yeah, so you mentioned the third missionary journey.
Mm-hmm.
Right, and so and also you said after that, the fourth, where he gets in prison.
Mm-hmm.
So the fourth missionary journey, if you will, is when he's hauled away to Rome, he appeals to Caesar,
mm-hmm.
and he's hauled away. So you remember, so when you look in the book of Acts, Paul goes on these various missionary journeys, and then at the end he gets arrested in Jerusalem, right? And then he's taken up to where he talks to Festus and Agrippa, and then he appeals to Caesar and he gets sent off and has a shipwreck and all that, right? So he's gone through the shipwreck and he's basically at the end of the book of Acts, where he's in Rome in prison,
mm-hmm.
under arrest, is when this is being written. And it turns out that after he's in Rome there, he's released for just a few more years. then he ends up getting arrested again, and that's when he's killed by Nero. Mm-hmm. He's executed. So they figure this is about AD 62. So if it's, you know, it's approximately 30 years after the beginning of the Book of Acts.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, you know, it's interesting to think, you know, 30 years is quite a while, right?
Mm-hmm.
When you think of your own life, 30 years, right?
Yeah. Mine was, I was just adding that up too. Well, he had like 34 years as a Christian. He was, mine says he was converted in 33. So, and then he died in 67.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But I don't know if I, you know.
Yeah. I think those are pretty well agreed numbers as to how long, you know, when Paul was converted to, until when he actually was killed. So this is not his earlier, his earliest letter is the Galatians, and that's around 49. And then he does 1 and 2 Thessalonians around 51, 1 and 2 Corinthians around 56, and then Ephesians. So, you know, it's up there pretty early. It's like the sixth, pretty much in the middle of the letters that he writes. So you mentioned there's a lot of people in the town of Ephesus, mm-hmm. and part of the reason for that is the seaport, and it's also the capital of Asia Minor, which is the western part of Turkey, kind of western Turkey. So it was like a major seaport town, although now it's like 4 miles inland.
Oh.
It's silted in and all that.
Wow.
To where it's actually...
I just never really thought about there being that many people there.
Yeah. Well, yeah, and when you look back, like, I was doing some reading on it too, and the theater, well, okay, the Temple of Artemis,
mm-hmm.
was built in 536 B.C.
Oh.
In Ephesus, apparently.
Okay.
So, you're talking buildings there in the town that are about the same time as just about the time that Israel was in captivity from Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you're talking, you know, half a century before Paul's there. So, mm-hmm. you know, we think the United States is, you know, well, okay, so that temple goes way back.
Mm-hmm.
And then there were, Ephesus was anywhere that's near, like Constantinople or Istanbul, right?
Mm-hmm.
In between East and West gets stomped on all the time, right? Because the people from the east push west and grab it,
mm-hmm.
and the people from the west push back and grab it, right? So, like, when you look at places like Istanbul or Constantinople, there's all these different powers that mm-hmm. have had it, and so it's kind of like where east meets west, and there's a lot of different cultures and religious influences that end up being in that area over time, and the same was true for this. For Ephesus. and so there are a lot of religious influences there. And then you mentioned magic too, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or occult. Okay. So in Acts chapter 19, there's this, when Paul is there, a bunch mm-hmm. of people end up burning that come to Christ end up burning their religious, their magic books, right? So they, obviously there were with a lot of it going on.
Mm-hmm.
So let's see, what else did I have? Does anyone have anything else on it?
My notes say that it's where the first World Bank was opened.
Wow.
According to this.
Yeah, that's cool.
Hmm. They probably didn't do Bitcoin.
No, they hadn't been bit by Bitcoin. So here's a map of a part of the third missionary journey, and Ephesus is there, and so Paul goes through Ephesus on the way out of the third missionary journey, and he actually ends up staying there for like a couple of years and teaching there, and then on the way back he stops at Miletus and meets with the elders from the church of Ephesus. That's in Acts chapter 20. So he kind of meets with the people there twice, once when he's a little further away. But you can see that that it's, you know, it's in a real strategic location. It's like halfway along this area,
yeah,
and real close to being able to go across to Greece on ships and stuff. And so it's a real cosmopolitan place.
A lot of the cities you were showing were the seven letters that in,
right,
in Revelation. They,
right, the seven letters,
Smyrna,
the seven church,
Sardis, Philadelphia, Thyatira.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, interesting.
Right.
So John was hanging around up there too, right?
Right. So John was on the Isle of Patmos when he received the revelation, and I don't know if that's...
Yeah, it's there.
Is it right there?
Yes.
Yeah. So there's Patmos down here. It's not too far from there. And then he also, there's tradition says that John was in Ephesus in his old age with Mary, Jesus' mother. I mean, as long as she lived, but they were in Ephesus. So it wasn't just Paul that went through there too. There were, Timothy spent quite a bit of time in Ephesus as well. So yeah, interesting place. So they had a big theater too, which is the scene of that riot in Acts 19, where Demetrius the silversmith. So Paul starts teaching, and he handles the business of selling these little statues or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And so then this guy hauls him into this theater. And so there's a big theater there that could seat 24,000 people. And that's the scene where there's this near riot. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 19. So one of the things you mentioned too is in Revelation, the church at Ephesus had left its first love.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So there's this... discussion about when Revelation was written, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the traditional date, which I agree, I think is the correct date, is like AD 95, roughly. But people who want to try to make Revelation into a political document dealing with the events of Nero's time, they have to move it
forward
earlier.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And they need to make it like 64. I think, I'm trying to remember if it's 64 where Nero committed suicide or 67. Somewhere in there. It's before 70 AD.
Mm-hmm. What
is the
68?
What is
the... My
Ephesus or...
Oh,
or you
said Nero.
Nero. 68. Okay, great. You've got it there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so if you're going to make the beast be Nero, you have to have the stuff written about him before he died.
Right.
And so that's where they try to move the dating of Revelation earlier to make the case that those
it's
of us
Nero.
Who think there's a guy future are all goofed up because it's all about Nero. We're just not understanding it's a political document at the time of Rome. But one of the things that, one of the pieces of evidence, there's a bunch of pieces of evidence for why it's probably not that early, and one of them is He's in Ephesus in 57 or so, and then he's writing to them here in 62, and then if it's only like 4 or 5 years later, and they're already going up, they're leaving their first love,
right,
it's kind of a short period of time for
right.
that apostasy essentially
right.
to occur. And so that's a little piece of evidence that it's probably later, because it took... probably took a while for the church to go downhill, not like 5 years.
Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. But you can't, you know, be dogmatic about it.
Mm-hmm.
Just a piece of information there. So, one of the things that this book stresses really a lot is you talk about relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, there's things that God says in Ephesians, and Ephesians is a lot like the cross. The vertical part of the cross you can think of as a relationship between God and man, and then the horizontal part you can think of as a relationship between man and man. But in Ephesians, what those two emphases are, one is our relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
And the other one is between Jew and Gentile. So you'll see it talking about like one new man. It'll talk about he's joined together. Or let us say that he's nailed the requirements of the law. He's nailed it to the cross, taking it out of the way, and taking away the separating thing that separated Jews and Gentiles. So one of the emphases he'll be talking about is not just us understanding relationship with man, but he's also getting at the fact that in Ephesus you've got Jews and Gentiles in the new, you know, in this new church.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's trying to get them to understand, you know, it's not about an extension of Israel from the Old Testament. It's not about being Gentile. It's a new thing.
Mm-hmm.
Where Jews and Gentiles, what used to separate them has been taken away. And what used to separate them is essentially the things that made Jews unique, which was the law of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because the law of Moses, I mean, if you think about it, you know, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, a lot of the other practices about what clothing they wore and things like that were all from the law of Moses. But what he's trying to teach to these Christians there is that you can't think about it as a Jew-Gentile distinction when you're in the church. It's
mm-hmm.
just one thing, and it's a new work that God's doing that's different than what he did in the Old Testament. So that's one of the things that sometimes when you get into it, when you see him talking about relationship, you have to keep in mind that he's not always just talking about relationship between us and God, which is the primary focus, of mm-hmm. course, that we think about. But and here in this church and song, we're all Gentiles,
mm-hmm.
right? So we're not, and plus it's 2,000 years since the formation of the church, so we don't really think in terms of Jews and Gentiles. But right there, you have the situation where, if you recall, I mean, we're not that many years, you know, quite a few years, but not that many years prior to that is when Peter had to be shown that the vision of the sheet,
mm-hmm.
right? And he had to be kind of pushed by the Holy Spirit and drawn by an angel sending Cornelius to get him over to Cornelius' house.
Mm-hmm.
And so there was this whole, it's like having these two magnets with the same side trying to get them together, right?
Right, not gonna work.
So God was trying to push those two sides together. And so there's still some residual of that mm-hmm. in this situation.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. So unless anyone has anything else, we could go ahead and read some verses. That'd be fun, huh?
Yeah.
So who wants to start jumping in and like hit the first six verses for us?
Verse 6, I'll do that.
Okay.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved.
Yeah, so there's a lot there.
Yeah.
Yeah, I know. So, even in the first phrase, Paul says, well, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God.
Yeah.
So, when he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, what are some of the things that, why would he start out writing that way?
To identify who he is.
Okay,
his authority.
Okay.
His authority, yeah. And it wasn't his choice.
Okay, so that's really key, right? Right. So he's wanting to establish who he is, first off, but beyond that, his authority, and so there's several aspects to that authority. One is that he's an apostle,
mm-hmm.
Sent. You know, he's a representative and one who's sent. You know, in some ways, the closest analogy to an apostle probably in our day would be a missionary going into a new area. So he's representing Jesus Christ, and he wants them to know that he's not representing himself. He's representing another authority.
Mm-hmm.
And then by the will of God, he's also more or less saying, this wasn't my idea.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
And because when you look at some of his letters where he has to, like with the Corinthians, for example, where he has to kind of boast almost to try and get them to understand his authority,
mm-hmm.
he's having to compete with other people who are trying to gain a hearing there and teach them things that are not necessarily correct.
Mm-hmm.
And so the idea is that they are trying to put these people under their control and persuasion and maybe financial gain as well, and they are on their own initiative.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul kind of goes out of his way to try to make the case that he's reluctant. You know, I'm not asserting my authority here because I want to control you and I want to be the big shot,
mm-hmm.
and I want your money, right? I'm only doing this because I'm coerced to, essentially. I mean, I'm sure there's more motive than that, but
right.
He's trying to point that out. And so when you see this business where Paul's by the will of God, if you were to think about Paul's life, what would he point to in support of the idea that he was an apostle by God's will?
From his encounter on the road?
Yeah. How did he come to faith?
Yeah.
Right. And so this gets back at one of the things that I preached about yesterday, right? We mm-hmm. talked about Calvinism and Arminianism, but basically we talked about how salvation works, right? And so one of the big emphases of people who are more Arminian in persuasion is one of their really, really big motivators is they want to make God fair.
Mm-hmm.
They want limited human intellect to be able to look at God and conclude he's fair, mm-hmm. and that it makes sense.
Right.
Right.
Giving some of our attributes.
Right. But, and so, some of the biblical teachings that are hard to understand that have to do with, he mentions a little later, he talks being chosen him,
mm-hmm.
and so a predestined, right? So mm-hmm. he gets into that here, but rather than deal with those necessarily how the Bible really teaches them, and that this is my view on it, but so they want to make God be absolutely fair from man's perspective. And so part of that is that every person who's ever born has to essentially, you know, when they're drawn by the Holy Spirit, they have to be even-handed,
mm-hmm.
right? And so in the Arminian view, God draws everybody, and he draws them in such a way that he essentially overthrows the effects of the fall on their inability to respond to God. Right, he doesn't draw them to where they're saved, but he draws them to where they can choose him.
Mm.
Yeah.
So in their view, everybody, just like in Calvinism, everybody is depraved, mm-hmm. fallen, and unable to choose God. But the Holy Spirit steps in the Arminian view, and both views, the Holy Spirit steps in and draws people, and if the Holy Spirit didn't do anything, nobody would come
mm-hmm.
to God.
So what you, I guess what you're saying is by their view, God and everybody, God left a little bit of residual will so that they can accept, in a sense.
Right.
But just enough so they can make a decision on their own.
Yeah, so it's tricky because, like you say, I mean, the Bible does say that man exercises faith and we're not robots. So there's human choice and there's responsibility for making the right or wrong choice. But the simplified Arminian view is to say God doesn't determine who's saved at all. Mm-hmm. All he does is he calls everyone. And the sole locus of what determines whether a person is saved or not is outside of God. It's in the person. Some choose and some don't, right? And the ones that don't are responsible for rejecting. Mm-hmm. The ones that do, they're saved.
Mm-hmm.
And so in the Arminian view, as soon as you say that God had a part in it with some people, that's unfair.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so they're trying to defend God from a charge of unfairness, right? And so in their view, they have to kind of look at things in different ways. The same verses we look at, they'll look at them in a different way to understand them in a way that makes God completely fair, absolutely impartial. Because if he's partial, he's unfair, right? In their view, right? So he has to, and like Sid says, there's all sorts of tricky aspects to it. One is that if he's truly fair, he has to draw people enough to overcome their sin nature that they're able to choose, but not so far that he causes them, right?
He has to catch them in a sane moment.
Yeah, so he has to, like I said in the sermon, he has to bring them right up to the edge of a cliff, but he can't make them step over into faith.
Right.
They have to do that.
Right.
And then there's the question of when they do step over in faith, what caused that one person to step over and the other doesn't, right? You know, so that's a whole different issue. But the point is, my point here, in a long-winded way, as usual, is that...
And higher words or less, Tony.
Right. Is that for the Arminian, God has to be absolutely fair and impartial. And the way Paul was saved is not fair. It's not impartial. Because Paul was not looking for God. Paul thought he was serving God, but he was opposing God with every fiber of his body.
So were we all.
Right. But my point being, though, my point is this, is that, like, when you came to faith, if I was an Arminian, I could make the argument that when you came to faith, you know, you chose God.
Yeah.
You know, you came to your senses and you chose God. I can't There's make that.
There's so many scriptures that you're driving me crazy with.
Yeah.
You see, I think it's because how many times, even before I do it, before I accept, once I accept the Lord, I go, I just received Christ. See, I verbally said it, but the thing is it happened before I even made the statement. All I did was voice it.
Right.
But that didn't happen because I voiced it. It happened.
You realized it.
Yeah.
Like, that, God,
but they don't understand that.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. So,
in some ways.
And then they're saying God's not fair because he did it that way. Like if you,
that's the way I've always took it.
Right.
So.
But what do they, I mean,
so
how God, I mean.
Yeah, so we're going to look at a lot of that because we're walking right into it in his introductory statement. And you mean, Paul, I mean, if you talk about, you know, a controversial way to open a letter, he says, you know, I'm here by the will of God, not my will, right? And then he goes on to say, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and then he goes on to say, we're predestined, right? So right away he wades into all this trouble. But my point was simply to say, when you look at Paul, it's pretty hard to, I think it's really hard to keep an Arminian perspective when you have someone like Paul. Because God essentially swatted him off his horse, more or less, and says, you know, get blinded, you dumb fool, more or less, right? And then says, oh, by the way, I'm going to take you and show you how much you're going to suffer for me. And completely just tweaks him out, completely changes the guy around. Who else did he do that for? What about all the other people during that time?
What about how the guy unfair. With the fish hook in the jaw? Where, you know?
Yeah.
I can't think of his name right now, but
right.
He's just like,
Gog and Magog. Yeah, Gog from
the land. Like the worst king ever. Now I'm taking you, and you are going to serve me. Done.
Yeah. So there's these.
I wouldn't say Manasseh, but it's not Manasseh.
Yeah.
Anyway, sorry.
So the thing about it is, I guess what I was, and that's part of what I was trying to say yesterday during the sermon. So in yesterday's sermon, we were in Acts 16, where they get sent to. They're supposed to go into Asia Minor. They're trying to go to Asia Minor and preach in the area of Ephesus and these cities down there, one of which is Thyatira. And the Holy Spirit prevents them from going there. And they end up seeing the vision of this guy from Macedonia. So they go over to Greece, northern Greece, Macedonia, and they end up in Philippi, 300 miles away from Thyatira. And they go down to the river to preach, and there's a woman there who's from Thyatira. And she comes to faith, and it says, the Lord opened her heart. So there again, it's the way Luke is describing it. He's describing it in a way that looks like God's sovereignty mm-hmm. is what he's emphasizing, right? It's not like man doesn't have any responsibility, but he's ultimately saying it's God who opened her heart to receive the message. And so that's why we end up talking mm-hmm. about this Calvinism and Arminianism. But the thing is that when you look at some of these statements, and how that persuasion views them, it gets harder and harder to make it make sense, because you end up in situations like this where a simple person would look at it and say, well, what was Arminian about how Paul came to faith?
Mm-hmm.
Because part of the idea of the Arminian view is that God's foreknowledge is he, before the foundation of the world, he looks down through time and he sees, oh, Paul's going to be a believer. He,
mm-hmm.
you know, but the way they say it is, he looks through time and sees who's going to choose him.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul didn't choose him.
Nope.
And that's the main one they use
right.
to, against you if they were going to. I just go. But one thing you said that stuck in my mind, because I've had this discussion with other people.
Mm-hmm.
He said human logic is always. They can't refute it, so they use human logic. And if I had realized that, I could have said, okay, enough of the human logic. Show me our, you know, that particular in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And then you let them wallow like that. So, yeah, that really kind of struck me yesterday. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So... You know, in Romans 8, which we were in yesterday, where it talks about those who he foreknew, he predestined, and then he called, and he glorified, and justified, right? So it's kind of this chain. And so when you talk to someone who is of the persuasion that it's man that does it,
mm-hmm.
they're going to say that foreknowledge is God knows who's going to come to faith,
mm-hmm.
who's going to choose him. And then again, but when you look at Paul... You know, so God looks through history down there and he sees Paul. When did Paul choose God? He never did choose God.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So it doesn't really work. It's like, okay, I'm looking down through this corridor of history and I see Paul and he's stubborn and obstinate. He's never going to come to faith.
And killing believers.
Yeah, and he's killing believers. So... You can't just say that he then saw that Paul was going to choose him and then went back and predestined Paul, right?
Mm-hmm.
He totally swatted Paul upside the head, right?
Mm-hmm.
So right in this deal where he says, you know, by the will of God, I'm an apostle. Well, how did you become an apostle?
Mm-hmm.
And when did you see Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Well, on the road to Damascus. And he was not responding out of his... He wasn't like stumbling around seeking God and then all of a sudden it came to him, right? So this is one of those things again where you can see it's just kind of hard to make the case that foreknowledge is God seeing who's choosing him, because Paul would have never chosen him as far as we can tell.
I just can't think who would have. I mean, did you ever just be like, I really wish there was a God before you knew that God was real?
Yeah, I can, I mean, when I was a kid, I can remember being out in a sailboat, sailing around, thinking, is this all there is, or is there something bigger behind all this? You know, I'm kind of seeking God.
Yeah.
In a sense of wondering.
Well, I wondered, but then I ran. Like, well, I didn't want that to be real.
Mm-hmm.
But that,
mm-hmm.
I mean, that's just me.
Yeah. Well, I think there are a lot of believers who have experienced more like Paul, right? Who they just, it was completely out of the blue, and they had no inclination of mm-hmm. of going to God, and all of a sudden, boom.
Because you have to trust him, and he sometimes his ideas are not where you want to be.
But again, you got it. Romans where one where it talks about it's in, you can see it in nature.
Uh-huh.
So there is that, I mean, if you got the ears to hear, it's there in front of you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, I always think that, I think that's why I'm always confused about when I got saved, because I can remember having lots of times where I thought, no, it's right, it's real. But then I just ran and ran until I came here, and then I realized, oh, wait a sec, you know, because then I realized, no, I don't get to choose anything else. There's not anything else I can choose. I'm going to go to hell, is what it is. That's what I...
Well, you may have very well been Lydia, you know, that we just talked about yesterday. Someone who kind of believed in God. You saw that he was real, and at certain points you followed him, but you weren't born again. I mean, that's clearly what that's saying.
Times where I just thought,
yeah, she worships, called the worship to God.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's... Every story is a little bit different.
But during Ephesus, about this time, Apollos was involved in here, and he was preaching. And they, was it a Priscilla? I want to say Priscilla. So brought mm-hmm. him over to one side and taught him the more right way.
Yeah, yeah, right.
Mm-hmm. And then the other one, the other good example is in Acts 10, where Cornelius is praying and he's giving alms the Jews and helping them and stuff, and the angel appears and tells him, you need to go send for Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Well, why does he have to send for Peter? He's not saved.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And it's during Peter's preaching that he's saved. So, anyway, so this this just, he's just wading right into this whole business here in this section, saying that, you know, I'm serving God, and it wasn't my idea.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that it wasn't his idea, there's a sense in which that serves God's purpose, because he's not running ahead of God with his own agenda.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You know, in a sense, Paul was tireless and went through, you know, of all the different people who served God down through history, he's going to be up there as one of the most amazing, motivated, and gone through tough trials, right? I'm sure there are other people too, but a lot of them we don't know. You can read little bits about some of the missionaries in some settings that are pretty amazing, like some of the early Jesuits in North America and the stuff they went through with Indians. It's pretty amazing. But so you have this guy Paul, but the fact that he's reluctant, though, and what I mean by reluctant, it wasn't his idea.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying that he's reluctant to do what God asked him to do, but I'm just saying that it wasn't his will, his idea. And you see the same thing with some of the prophets, right? When God calls the prophets, you know, like Moses was reluctant to go,
mm-hmm.
right?
Full of speech.
Yeah.
Pennsylvania.
And you see that with Ezekiel too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's like, well, you know, how am I gonna? How am I gonna do this kind of thing? So there's this whole business of the fact that they're doing this points to the fact that, you know, it's not just them choosing God and coming to believe in God. It's God having a bigger purpose, and he reaches down and grabs them.
Mm-hmm.
And the minute you find one person where God does that, then he's open to the charge of being unfair from an Arminian perspective.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't care if he draws everyone in history, calls everybody all through history, all across the globe, absolutely equally, and then he does something different with Paul.
Mm-hmm.
He's violated fairness now, right, according to that view.
Right.
Right. Because he has differentiated between different people based on his will, not on their response. And right away, all of a sudden, you've got 1 ounce of Calvinism in God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you want to look at it that way, right? And then the other thing I mentioned too, which is something worth thinking about, is that one of the reasons that those who are of a Arminian persuasion get really kind of upset and motivated about Christians who have more of a Calvinistic persuasion is they believe that you're doing a disservice and you're accusing God of being unjust,
mm-hmm.
by your views, right? That's how they believe. And so like, you know, I guess we're not around that viewpoint much, but like Jerry would be, you know, Jerry, mm-hmm. who used to be here, he's from Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel is Arminian through and through. So they would really dislike this Calvinistic idea because they say, well, look, you're making God into an ogre because he's passing over some, which is what Romans 9
mm-hmm.
says, he's passing over some. Well, how, if he passes over them and leaves them to their own devices, that's not fair,
mm-hmm.
right?
He didn't give them an opportunity.
Yeah. And but the thing about the Arminian view is it has the same problem, because if I can look through time and see all the people who are going to choose me,
mm-hmm.
and then I go back to the beginning and I create,
mm-hmm.
and then I'm sovereign over fertility and conception,
mm-hmm.
I'm allowing people to be born who I know
are not going to
choose me, and they're going to go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm allowing that to happen. Well, that's not
very fair.
That's not very nice, right?
Mm-hmm.
So why am I creating people? Why am I creating people that are going to go to hell,
mm-hmm.
right? So the problem with the view that it's not the will of God is you try to make God be, you have to make God absolutely fair, absolutely impartial in the sense of how he works with people, drawing them to salvation, and you still have the problem that not everyone's saved,
mm-hmm.
and God knows that from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So why didn't he prevent that?
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so you get stuck on the horns of a dilemma no matter which way you go.
Mm-hmm.
So when you go toward the Arminian persuasion, you're solving a superficial thing maybe in your mind that makes God look real ugly, but you drill down a little deeper and you've got the same issue you have, mm-hmm. to deal with again. It's like, well, God did something that led to people going to hell, and he's the one that controls that,
mm-hmm.
right? So there's not really any escape.
Mm-hmm.
You just have to struggle with issues. So, what else?
Well, the escape is you just take the verse and see what it says and try to understand it without lumping it into a philosophy. You know, they're both philosophies. They're take an idea and give it a title.
Right.
And if you just take the verse, what it says what it says, you know, I mean, there's ways of trying to manipulate what it says, but if you just take it as plainly as you can,
right.
you're going to avoid some of those pitfalls. And the verses that come up that make it all mysterious, well, it's mysterious. I mean, it's too bad that you know, that happens, because it's all of a sudden it's us against them instead of all of us in the Word, mm-hmm. just trying to understand it.
Right. Right.
It's too bad. Because it's very divisive and
mm-hmm.
causes a lot of hard feelings, and
right.
it's sad for me.
But you know, if it had to do with you choosing, then where's the grace? I mean, grace is plain grace.
Mm-hmm.
It's grace. It's you didn't do anything,
mm-hmm.
not even choose.
Mm-hmm.
It's grace. It's an, you know.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's what I was talking about, where if these two people are drawn equally and one chooses and the other doesn't,
yeah.
and it's all in them, then one has something better, that got them to choose. And so then, however you want to talk about it, they're different, and the difference is between the two people. One of them has something different, and you want to talk about it. They're more open to God. They're more sensitive to God. They're more responsive to God. That's better.
And that's not fair either.
Yeah, so they're better, right?
Yeah.
They're better.
Yeah.
However, I mean, because that's, I mean, I would think that the only way, if you're trying to make God fair, then you would have to say that hell is because they didn't do the deed of choosing God, mm-hmm. so they're going to go to hell. And yet,
the other thing that bothers me about the thing, and then I might be splitting hairs, but when you say you have to choose God, mm-hmm. you just created works.
Exactly, that's mm-hmm. what I'm saying.
Yeah,
it's mm-hmm. a deed that you did. You have to do then.
Right,
and well, there's a reward for those who choose.
Yeah. People think works is pick something up. Mm-hmm. They're not thinking works as you have to. Some people say make him Savior and Lord,
mm-hmm.
and that's not there either.
Mm-hmm.
the lordship type part of it,
mm-hmm.
it's not. So it just.
So I think what Kevin says is a good point. Like when I was reading the parts of our doctrinal statement at the church. If you read the doctrinal statement of the church, you don't see the words Calvinism or Arminianism in
mm-hmm.
there,
mm-hmm.
but you'll see two or three things that, if you know the system,
right.
our church is on the Calvinistic side of mm-hmm. things. But you were talking about trying to make things logical. If you have a system,
right?
So you have a theology essentially that you bring to the Bible, and then you try to make things fit. And it's a tricky thing because systematic theology is taking everything the Bible has and putting it all together to describe something in a way that accounts for everything it says.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's what you want to do. So you do want to kind of formulate some ideas, but you can't let those ideas constrain the scriptures.
Right? Yeah. And for me, you can't let the ideas tell the whole story mm-hmm. because there can be Mike, not this Mike, but there can be Bob in this church
mm-hmm.
hearing that teaching. It does, it's like you're not a 5-point Calvinist, mm-hmm. right? But when you just throw the word out there, Calvin, there's things associated with it.
Right.
Well, I'm not that. So, then it's probably the same for someone who sits in that church and that's their teacher. Well,
right.
I don't know about that. But I'm here but when you label the systems, there's a lot of things are implied that may not be true.
Exactly.
And so then it gets, all of a sudden we're dividing where we shouldn't be necessarily.
Mm-hmm.
It's just
right. So when you use it, when you pick up the titles and terms, it tends to amplify
whitewash
and exacerbate.
And it tends to blanket state things that might not believe at all. And,
mm-hmm.
Calvin probably goes, he goes, you're saying what?
Yeah.
There's this whole movement centered around what I believe. Same with the other guy.
Right.
Going, if he's a humble servant of the Lord, he's probably upset about that.
Right. Just like Lutheranism would be.
Yes, just like if 100 years from now, all of a sudden we're teaching Garlandism.
Wouldn't you be upset about that?
Right. It's a little different, right, but we're not of Paul, we're not of Barnabas, we're of Jesus,
Right.
It's a little different.
We could still read Garland books.
But
it's the same, it's a slippery slope.
It's a slippery slope, and so the problem, what you'd like to do is throw out all those titles
mm-hmm.
because they have the negatives
mm-hmm.
that he's talking about, which are significant. But they're very helpful in other ways.
Yeah,
like somebody, like I have said on numerous occasions, I'm a dispensationalist. And our church, the teaching at our church is essentially dispensationalist in its view of things. And there, when you say that, it's like an abbreviated way of conveying a bunch of things
mm-hmm.
for someone who knows what that is.
Mm-hmm.
But like you're saying, the problem is that a lot of people just have a knee-jerk familiarity with it.
Right.
And they don't know the subtleties or anything like that. And so that also leads them to believe things you're not, you don't.
Yeah.
Like when people ask me, what's your view about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? My first answer would be, I'm like a four-point Calvinist, which is the one point I don't agree with is limited atonement, which the five-point Calvinist believes that Jesus only died for the elect. He didn't die for the world.
Mm.
Okay. And there's a lot, they use logic to kind of get there. And the logic is God is efficient. He wouldn't do something that he didn't use, essentially.
Mm.
So like, and they say things like, well, if Jesus died for the non-elect, then they have to be saved.
Mm.
So they won't allow to separate him making it possible from them responding in faith and actually attaining it. In other words, you know, we would say that Jesus died for the sins of the world, of all the sins of all through history, and from that subset, some people are going to trust in him and have those sins forgiven. The other sins he died for, they're not really forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
And see, that for them, that's a problem. Well, how in the world could he die? His blood's efficient, right? So you're telling me he paid for all this stuff, and then that's not being used.
He's not going to use it.
Right? And so from a human logic, you get back to logic again.
Yeah.
Then you get into this issue. And so when they go to the passages that say, you know, he died for us, or especially all men, or, you know, these things that imply that he died for the world, they reread those saying, well, it's written to Christians. So the all is all believers.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So there's ways of looking at all these passages that you can kind of play around and make them, when it says all, it's not the real all, it's all he's talking to, which are Christians, right? But when I say, okay, like I'm close to being a four-point Calvinist, what that means is that out of the 5 points, the basic ideas behind the other four I agree with, but I don't actually even agree with how the Calvinists define some of those things, like perseverance of the saints. I believe that we're kept, but I don't believe we persevere, right? And when it talks about irresistible grace, which is the idea that's the I, that's the idea that the ones that the Holy Spirit draws, they're going to be saved.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That it's got, you know, you, when the Holy Spirit says, "Come here, Sid,"
you got to come.
Choice.
You know, in other words, all the elect will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
There's not like one elect that says, "Forget it, God, I'm holding out, and you're not going to get me because, you know, I'm bigger than your Holy Spirit," right?
Mm-hmm.
So irresistible grace is this, or this idea that people are called like this. But when you talk to a true Calvinist about what they think salvation is, they're going to tell you that you're regenerated before you exercise faith.
Mm-hmm.
Well, where do you get that in the Bible? If you really start looking at
the
Bible, it's true that faith is provided by God, but regeneration doesn't occur.
Yeah, I heard that.
Right. So they're going to say you have to be born again before you believe.
Yeah.
Which is taking things too far.
Yeah.
Because the Bible makes it clear that it's faith. You have to exercise faith. And so in the Bible, faith always comes before regeneration. But for a Calvinist, they're using logic again, and they're saying, well, they're like overemphasizing how dead you are. And they're saying that you can't even exercise faith unless you're regenerated first.
Well,
and so that's where I would differ. My point there is not
no,
so much to discuss it,
as
to say
that's
an example where I'm going to say, well, I'm close to a four-point Calvinist, but really when you look at what their idea about how the points work...
You're 3.5.
Well, I'm still I still uphold the ideas of the four.
Okay.
You know, that we're depraved, and you know, these other things, but when you actually look at the details of how they think the T or the U or the L operate, right, I'm going to differ. Like one of the things they'll say is that total depravity, a lot of them will emphasize the depth of it, whereas it's really emphasizing the breadth.
Mm-hmm.
And they will basically say, you cannot respond to God until you're born again. But we just saw Lydia was a worshiper of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And Cornelius God's obviously drawing them.
Mm-hmm.
They're not saved.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's when they're born again is when regeneration occurs, right? So something's right. So the thing about it, there's two things. One is that God is able to overcome this depravity without them being born again yet. And the second thing is that where was I going? My train just jumped the track. The other part of it has to do with that. Oh man! Hello, brain. Where did you go? Okay, there was this idea that.
Space cadet.
L-I-P. Yeah. Where was I going with that? I was trying to think. But basically, it has. Oh yeah, and that is okay. What says we're going to get to it?
We're going to back up again.
We're going to get to it. Where it says you're dead in trespasses and sin, right? And so, the concept of spiritually dead, people, they really emphasize this idea: you're dead. Well, yeah, you're dead. But what does that dead mean? It doesn't mean you're not able to respond, because people who are dead spiritually actually are very actively rejecting God.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like you're not spiritually alive. You're spiritually, how do I want to use it? When I say you're not alive, you're not connected to God. So I have to be careful what I say here. But what I'm trying to say is that they'll go to Lazarus in the tomb and say, well, that's like the unbeliever. Not really, because Lazarus is completely neutral. He's dead, Jim. There's nothing. He's unresponsive. Unbelievers are not unresponsive. They're actively rebelling and they hate God.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you use the image of being dead, you have to be careful, because there's a lot of passages that teach that, like it says, men suppress the truth.
Mm-hmm.
That's not being dead.
No.
Right?
MacArthur used that same thing about Lazarus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a real common one they use, is they go to that business of Lazarus and Jesus drawing him forth, and they say, well, that's how they would.
He's a giver of life.
They would say this whole, you know, and there's parts of it that are good illustrations, you know, that unless God draws somebody, nothing's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
But when you it's like using a parable to teach doctrine, right?
Mm-hmm.
You have to be careful, and so when you actually look at what the Bible says about when you're an unbeliever. You're an enemy of God. Your will is actively rejecting Him. You might not think of it that way,
mm-hmm.
but that's when it says they know the truth and they suppress it. You know, that's not like just being unresponsive. It's being, you know, aggressively negative. So anyway, so when you start to look at the TULIP, you end up with these extremes that you have to kind of deal with. Like another one would be the perseverance of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So from a Calvinist point of view, if you have a true believer that's living carnally for an extended period,
they're not persevering.
You can't handle that. You've got to either say that he never came to faith. Because how can you have a stillborn, someone who's stillborn, essentially, right? The Holy Spirit, they're born again, and you don't see any fruit in their life. So they must not really be a believer.
Mm-hmm.
And then Arminian says, well, they must have fallen from the faith.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's a middle ground, which Corinthians talks about,
yeah.
is the carnal believer.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody who acts just like they're a non-believer, but they are a believer.
Yeah.
Right? And so there's all these debates. That's where the Lordship salvation comes in. It's basically saying, well, if you have a church full of carnal believers, they're not showing fruit, therefore they haven't made Jesus Lord,
mm-hmm.
and they're not saved. And Arminian would say, well, they lost their salvation. And then somebody who's more middle ground would say, well, that might be true. Some are not saved. Some have, well, I wouldn't say they lost their salvation.
Yeah.
Some are not saved, and the others are carnal Christians. How carnal can a carnal Christian be? Well, look at the examples.
Yeah.
They're pretty pretty sad, right? And so we all struggle with those issues, because, you know, if you're born again by the Spirit, how do you suppress that? how could it be that the spirit would be in you and there's just like no fruit at all? But then if you come a fruit inspector, right, you have to prove you're a believer by how much you're transformed, or, you know, your conscience, or all these other things. So there's all these pitfalls all the way along the spectrum. And like you were saying, the terms Calvinism and Arminianism tend to polarize the situation. On the other hand, they're the terms, like it or not, that have kind of come to be associated. Like I was in a grocery parking lot summer before last, talking to the wife of one of the pastors of the church on the island, and she was just going on and on about how this Calvinism is just the doctrine of the devil and it's ruining, you know, churches, and I'm kind of trying not to say much, you know, because a lot of what she's saying is me, right? And it's that you kind of get away from all looking at the scripture and you get into just kind of bashing the opposite.
But I've had a pastor, I think it was Mitch, he sees of both. He says, I see it there, and I see it there. I don't know how to mix them.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and then he tends to lead towards the Arminian
mm-hmm.
part. And I'm sitting there going, oh. But, and because I started leaning that way, because I said, I feel safer when God is in full control.
Mm-hmm.
As soon as I stick mine in there, then it becomes muddy.
Right.
And that's, it was amazing. He says, I see them both. I just don't know how to put them together.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that both sides can say that in some ways.
Right. So, yeah, because we can go to verses that say, you know, it's not God's will that any should perish.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Our God, Jesus says, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So there's those passages there, but you still have, to me, the real key issue is when you're in the first part of Romans 9, where Paul mm-hmm. asks these questions: is God unjust?
Mm-hmm.
You know, you will say to me, who has resisted God's will then? Right. And ultimately, if you are on the Arminian side, those questions don't make sense.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Right? There's no reason to raise the question because God is fair.
And although I've never had anybody react this, they just kind of walk away from that, because I have picked up a Jacob and Esau. One was hated before they mm-hmm. before he was even born.
Mm-hmm.
And they usually just kind of walk away.
And they'll just say, well, he looked down and saw what they were going to do, and then that's affected mm-hmm. what he said. So the whole business of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is difficult to put together, and everyone struggles mm-hmm. with it. But the thing is, when you read the New Testament, we'll see these ideas of calling and predestination and election and choosing. They just pop up all the time. And you have to kind of deal with them. And if you're going to say that, you know, predestination, election, calling, choosing that God does are all in response to us choosing Him after all that,
mm-hmm.
it really makes Swiss cheese out of the passages, because you're essentially saying, you know, God looked down, He saw Tony was going to choose Him,
mm-hmm.
and then He went back and had to do all this stuff for me. You know, He had to elect me, He had to call me in a way different from calling everyone else,
mm-hmm.
and then He had to choose me. I had to be born by God, born of the Spirit, born from above.
Mm-hmm.
Why did He have to do all that if He saw I was going to choose Him, right? So it kind of takes this whole edifice of God's will, and then at the bottom makes it stand on this little tiny root that is my puny choice of God. And it's just like, what do you, you know? And anyway, so, but then again, that's my bias, I guess.
I hate to beat a dead horse, but I got stuck way back on what I just wasn't sure what you were saying when you said about regeneration.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so what I was saying is that there's various ministries the Holy Spirit does. Sealing, right? Convicting, right? And so when you look at the life of a person who's coming to faith, like you're not baptized into the body of Christ when you're being drawn.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, so we look at, if we looked at Lydia or Cornelius, you know, they're not born again until a certain point when they come to a faith. So at the point they exercise faith, that's born again, and that's what the Bible knows as regeneration. That's where you are, become a new man.
You get the Holy Spirit.
You get the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Yeah. So, and some of these different ministries occur at the same time. Like you're, in our age, you're sealed in spirit at the same time you come to faith, right? But so where the Calvinist goes with it is this idea that you got this chicken and an egg problem. For us, it's not a chicken and egg problem. I hope it isn't for us. It's not for me. In that, man still does exercise faith. Salvation is a gift from God, and there are some passages, that one in particular, that makes it pretty clear that faith is a gift. But you exercise faith before, you know, you have to exercise faith or you're not regenerated. Right? In the Calvinist, the extreme Calvinist view, it's regeneration that allows you to exercise faith. They put that the opposite way. So they're saying, essentially, you're born again.
Well, then it's not faith, because faith is something that's not seen.
Mm-hmm.
You're acting on something that you can't see. Right?
Yeah. But they're basically... See, it gets back to this business of inability. Right? And their idea is, like, you're so unable that you can't even, like, begin almost to come to Christ. You can't even exercise faith until you've been regenerated.
Right.
So
right,
I didn't get saved until I did cry out to God and say, please forgive me. Please, please help me.
Right.
That was when I got saved, even though he made himself known to me first.
Right.
But I had to do this thing that,
Right. So I was just saying that when you try to make everything logically tidy from a human point of view, just like if you try to make the Trinity logically tidy or the virgin birth, right, you end up maybe with something that satisfies your thinking for a while, but you end up distorting something that's not reconcilable, right?
Right.
And so what we see in the Bible is God is sovereign and man's responsible. Man's not a robot.
Mm-hmm.
His will isn't free, in the sense that it's untainted.
Yeah.
But and so when you start to try to put all that together, you have this situation, and all I'm trying to say is that, I can't put that together. I don't think anyone can put that together, but it's clear that divine sovereignty is emphasized more.
Yes, for sure.
Throughout the scriptures. And ultimately, you have to have, you know, and again, there's human logic, so it could be flawed, but when you look at history, is God in control or not? Right? And what if you end up in the situation where God's, the Arminian God is drawing by the Spirit, which man can resist, and people are born, and pretty soon anyone who came to him dies away, and all the people left all continue to reject, and never come to him, right? And so he has this plan for history and he can't pull it off.
Yeah.
The problem with these roads is they don't end, because you could look at before the flood when God said, I'm sorry I made man.
Right.
It kind of sounds like you could make an argument that
for it.
You kind of got away from
or
him
like
and you just had this flood.
You
could make an So when you go down this philosophical road, there's pitfalls all over the place.
Right, there are.
You know,
and the best lesson is just, it's not safe to go down the road.
It is not.
Yeah. Like when people asked Andy a question the other day, Andy Woods, it's like, and I've had this question too, it's like, well, what if Israel had accepted Jesus as the Messiah?
Yeah, right. That's a big pitfall.
And it's the same question as, well, what if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen?
Yeah, right.
You know? Well, they had to fall.
Right.
Yeah. Well, you mean you're telling me that God made them fall?
Yeah.
No. they're
Tell
responsible.
Them that this would have been Elijah.
So you got this, you got this problem where yeah. all the way along the road where in order for God to hold people responsible, they have to potentially be able to choose what he's holding them responsible for,
yeah.
right? And so there's that whole
yeah,
problem
exactly.
that comes up. And so we struggle with that all the time. But it's like when you teach a situation, like you say, well, Jesus came to present the kingdom to Israel initially, and the nation rejected him. And then if you teach that it was a bona fide offer, then right away people come jumping on you and saying, are you telling me that they could have accepted Jesus? Because then what about the cross, and what about this, and, you know, what a crazy idea, and whatever. And so then they use that to say, well, he couldn't have been presenting the kingdom, because God knew they weren't going to accept it. Well, I can go back and say, well, why did God say don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because he knew they were not going to obey. Why did he put the tree there in the first place, right? So you get these same
yeah.
unanswerable questions. And so what you have to do is you have to, you know, just look at what does the scripture teach and teach that.
Yes.
And do your best to try and help people, you know, get their mind around it, but realizing that there's some of it that we're not God. We just can't understand it. And it's, you know, it's frustrating because you want to have everything.
Yeah.
You want to tie a nice little, put it in a box, tie a nice little
yeah.
ribbon on it, put it on your shelf. This is the box of what I understand, and it's all closed, and it's all the way I like it. Pretty little bow on it,
yeah.
wrapped. It's not tattered, and it's not stuff oozing out.
Don't touch it.
Yeah. Anyway, that's a big rabbit, but you know, he says, he gets into it here, and so verse 3 is pretty neat, right? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing
yes.
in the heavenlies, is essentially what it says, heavenly places.
In Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Every spiritual blessing. I mean, you could just meditate on these three verses for a week, just trying to absorb all that's being said.
Just as he chose him before the foundation of the world.
Chose us in him, yeah.
Which is mind-boggling.
What did you say?
Just as, yeah.
Just as he chose us in him. Yeah, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Who has blessed?
So, see, like, when we read that, if you read that, like, the 9-year-old kid reads the back of the Cheerios box,
mm-hmm.
which is probably the safest way to read the Bible. It's saying that he chose us before the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm. That's what it says.
And so the first thing you got to ask is that the same choosing that he makes of all men? No, it appears to be, he's talking about believers, right? When you say he chose us, that we're going to be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us to adoption. That's talking about believers,
mm-hmm.
not unbelievers. So right off you see God making a choice related to believers before the foundation of the world. Well, that sounds like that's before I'm born.
Mm-hmm.
So like on the face of it, if you read it like a simple kid would read it, it looks like God is doing some choosing here.
Mm-hmm.
But the Arminian is going to tell you he's only making that choice
because
he knows,
choose.
He knows you're going to choose him. but
predestined us to adoption.
And that's what they say about, okay, so what they're going to say about predestined there is they're going to say predestination is having come to faith, you're going to be adopted and conformed into the image of Christ. Predestination isn't about salvation.
Predestined is predetermined, determined before you were
mm-hmm.
born.
Right.
You were already decided.
Mm-hmm. You're the ones that he chose, which because we chose him, those are the ones that are predestined to adoption.
Well,
but
we chose
to adoption, the reason that we're adopted is because the Jews rejected their Messiah. That's So that was predestined, am I right on that?
Well, yeah, there's a sense in that. I mean, adoption just, I think it's more general than just a Jewish-Gentile thing there, but, right, so I'm just being the devil's advocate. Right.
But I mean, he knew all that was going to happen, too. Mm-hmm. Like, nothing, I mean, there.
Right.
The fact that it says that word adoption means all that is in there.
Right. Like Acts 2:23, when he says, you know, it was the foreknowledge and purpose of God that Christ would be crucified, essentially, and then you've killed him, right?
Well, so, Isaiah said it was going to be.
Right. But I'm just trying to point out that, what am I trying to point out? I'm trying to point out that people have alternate views, have different ways of reading these verses. And that it's at least useful to know how they're reading it.
Right.
It not so much to spend so much time on it that we all get confused and it sounds like I'm teaching Arminianism. That's not what I'm trying to say.
But we're talking about four. So what I'm looking at that, I'm going, just when you say he chose us before the foundation of the world, I look at it and going, I'm special. Mm-hmm. Or he wouldn't have chose me. He looked down and he chose me, and then,
well, it makes you an elect. Yeah, it makes you special. I think it's a better way.
Well, it makes you special, mm-hmm. and then if you internalize that, you realize just how important you are to him. Mm-hmm. That's pretty key because a lot of people who do not believe they're special in any way,
mm-hmm.
they're. They'll call themselves sinners. They'll call themselves all kinds of, until they get that same perception as how God looks at them. That's the hardest thing, I think, mm-hmm. to get people to see is how special you are. If you want to, maybe that's a bad word, but
right. Yeah, it's a different concept than what you hear on the radio, mm-hmm. you know, which is basically trying to say. Just believe you're something important. You're important, mm-hmm. and then you'll be happy. It's this idea that, well, it's like when God spilled His blood for you, mm-hmm. right? So are you gonna wallow in your past and mm-hmm. in your sin when He's gone to this amazing expense and made it possible for you to be a saint, right?
Mm-hmm.
You're not gonna squander. It's you're a value,
mm-hmm.
right? And so you're not gonna squander that. That work that he did. You're not going to sit there and mope about the fact that you had this life when in fact he's done all this amazing stuff for you, right? In a sense, it would be like ungrateful to stay stuck there,
mm-hmm.
right? But you have to kind of couple that with knowing where we are apart from him
mm-hmm.
in order to really understand why it's so valuable.
Yeah.
And so that's part of the tricky thing is because, like all of these things, like when people talk about self-worth, there's a biblical aspect to self-worth, right? But it's not worth apart from God. It's you are worth something because of what God did
mm-hmm.
and what he did. And the part of the issue is when people talk about, well, people need a sense of self-worth, well, in a sense, yes, because when you commit suicide, in many cases, people are out of hope. They don't believe there's a purpose.
Mm-hmm.
They don't have a purpose or a hope. And that's partly not understanding the role that you play in God's economy and what mm-hmm. He's doing in history. And so there's a sense in which it's a selfless self-worth, for lack of a better way to say it, is that it's not just I'm important on my own. It's right. This idea that I'm here for a purpose, that God is doing something, and that gives me meaning and purpose and worship and love and all these other things that come from it. And so there's a sense in which the world is trying to address the dysfunction
mm-hmm.
in people's lives by giving the, you know, working on acceptance. You're accepted here. No yeah. matter who you are, you're accepted.
Yeah.
Without having to change.
I knew it was going to be going off. It's so
you know, so part of their deal is they want to teach acceptance, unconditional acceptance, but without change.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it's just based on coming to the realization that you're screwed up and everything, but that's okay, everyone's screwed up. That's kind of the message, right? And the Bible,
humanistic way of
trying and the Bible's looking at a lot different.
Well, it's just every human is made in the image of God. That makes you valuable. I mean, most of the people that end up going that way don't think you're made in the image of God, so there's the problem. But if you could just get there,
mm-hmm.
you know, you were made in the image of God. That's pretty cool, no matter who you are and what you've done, you know.
But the perception that we should have isn't, so that makes me great or special. The perception is, God is in me. That's amazing. That's mm-hmm. what makes it amazing. God is in me. Lord, help me do what you want me to do. Because, I mean, that's what's amazing. Not me. It's God is in me. God mm-hmm. is doing it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's cool, because I could never.
No, but if someone I didn't know, had never met, was sitting there struggling with depression, you could look at that person and go, "You weren't, that person was made in the image of God."
Mm-hmm.
Just by that association mm-hmm. makes that person pretty darn cool.
Right.
Cool is not even the right word for it. Valuable. That's a valuable person, whether you realize it or not. And yeah, you can take that and turn that into pride and a bunch of things, mm-hmm. but just by that position of being made in the image of God is value. It's valuable.
Yeah.
But I've seen people as they, it's hard for them to get out of that, that have lived in it.
Oh, sure.
I mean, they have had their parents to say they're garbage.
Yeah, yeah.
And they have such a, and I don't like to use it, but they, you know, a bad concept of who they, you know, of just being a human being. They can't even utter the word that I'm,
viable.
God loves me,
yeah.
because they can't get past that perception that they have. It's tough for some to get. They can get there, but man, they have to change a lot of bad perceptions of who, you know, because I mean, they're just ingrained in them.
Mm-hmm.